We're going to start in Lamentations chapter 2. Everybody knows where that is, right? Right after Jeremiah. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Lamentations. Not one of those real encouraging books. Keep reading. Move on. But Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations after he witnessed the destruction of the temple. Actually, the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies, if you remember. And Jeremiah had predicted the whole thing. He told everybody it was coming, that it was going to happen. But now he's in great sorrow because he actually sees it come to pass. He sees the devastation, and it's breaking his heart. Think of it, the temple in Jerusalem, God's city, God's temple. So in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 7, and we could do the whole chapter, but we're just going to read verse 7 for now. It says, "The Lord hath cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together." Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning, and we ask your blessing on your word and understanding. And Lord, help us to become your temples, your temple. Lord, I pray, Father, that this morning we hear your voice. We hear you calling us to be serious about our walk with you, to increase in our understanding and knowledge of you, to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit even more, to be being filled with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. And manifest yourself to us today, that we'd see you in a whole different way, a better way, a greater way. Lord, you're so infinite. You can manifest yourself in so many ways. And Lord, we pray that in all of it, that you're magnified. We pray, Lord, that in all of it, you get all the glory. You get all the honor, all the praise. So speak to our hearts today. Again, Lord, give us understanding according to your word. Fill us up with the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes and open our hearts to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's interesting when you go over this and we read this, that the very temple that God had given the instructions for building. I mean, remember the details of the temple and the instructions and the time it took to get all the supplies and things, David and Solomon and everything. He'd given those instructions for building. He had blessed it. It was where his presence once had been, God himself. Where his people went, they would gather there. And now God says about it, "The day came that I abhorred that temple." He'd had it. He was fed up. I mean, again, this would be where his people would come and gather together and everything. You know, when I was thinking about this, and people of every age since then, God's people, people of all ages are supposed to investigate their own lives. If we go to church, if we go to church on a regular basis or whatever, is this something that the Lord takes delight in? You know, when I was a kid, I was forced to go to church, I felt like. I didn't even feel like my dad wanted to go to church, but he had to go to church because my mom wanted to go to, you know. And I thought, this is totally the wrong attitude of going to church. And it was funny because Candy and I were sitting there in our living room and we're doing our devotions and praying this morning, and that song, I put on the radio and that song came on, "I Want to Go to Church." Have you heard it? What a great song. She's like, "This is every pastor's favorite song, you know." It's mine. But anyway, but we're supposed to investigate our own lives. If we go to church, why are we going to church? Does it actually bring glory to God that we're here today? And what I mean, does he take delight in it? Or is it actually something that hurts his cause? Because maybe in our heart, we're not right about it. Maybe we don't really want to be here. Is our frame of mind right when we go to church? Or are we critical, maybe of whatever? Are we apathetic really in our hearts? Are we, is there anything wrong? You know, like we just prayed in my office, correct our attitudes now, Lord. This is the team that's, you know, going to serve you this morning, and we need our hearts and our attitudes, our minds to be right. Why are we here? Did we come to get blessed? We want something, or did we come here so that the Lord can use us to bless somebody else? You know, the whole thing, right? Isn't that great to think about? Well, anyways, are we a blessing? It's a good question. And I think that it can even be sinful to go to church, maybe. I mean, you think about it. You talk to the Lord about that. It could be sinful to go to church. But the most dangerous place the night Jesus was arrested was in that upper room. The most dangerous place on earth was that upper room. Jesus was in there. Think about that. Why was it the most dangerous place on earth? Because Satan was there. I think it was J. Vernon McGee used to say the most dangerous place to be on a Sunday is in church, because that's where Satan is. He's not over at Kodak or IBM or whatever trying to ruin them. He's in the church. And anyway, we need to think about all of this. I mean, in thinking of the temple destruction, see, there was a lot that led up to that temple destruction. God didn't just one day say, I think I've had it with that place. I think it was the hearts of the people desecrating the temple long before God ever let the enemy come in. So Satan was in that upper room, and he was in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And then he got into the heart of Peter to deny Jesus, Simon Peter. So just because we're going to church doesn't mean that we're pleasing God, does it? Come with the right attitude. Change your attitude now. Ask the Lord, Lord, I want to be here for whatever you want me here for. I want to receive, but I also want to bless somebody. Give me the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Make them operable, because I want to bless somebody else with them. That's what they're for. So we just saw on Wednesday night in Isaiah, actually not last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before that, where Isaiah told the people that God says, this was Isaiah 29:13. He said, these people worship me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is based on the rules made by men. That really grabbed me. I mean, I'm not saying anybody in here is like this, but I think we all can go here. I think there are times where we're worshiping and our heart isn't in it. Our lips are saying it. It's right on the tip of our tongue, maybe, and we're not completely meaning it. Actually, if you think about what we just sang, did you mean it? Because I think it is amazing how Bob or Camille, whoever it might be, the songs that we sing, and I'm sitting here thinking, wow. Are they doing their homework, or is it the Holy Spirit? I know it's both. But anyway, they worship me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And there's times we're all like that. And God's people, all down through the ages, they've been that way, I know. The verses here in Lamentation describe what God's done, or I should say what God has allowed to come upon Judah now. He's allowed it to happen to Judah. First, the enemies destroyed the temple. Or the footstool, it says in verse 1, swallowed up the cities. Verse 2, if you're still in the same chapter, refused to hold back the enemy, as if he himself were Judah's foe. Verses 3 through 5, treated the temple as if it were just a garden, God's temple, caused the sacrificial system to cease in Zion, set aside the king and the priests in verses 6 and 7. And then in the rest of this chapter alone, God has laid the city in ruins. It's so sad. The rulers are in exile. The prophets receive no word from the Lord. The elders mourn. The maidens hang their heads. How sad can it get? They are hanging their heads in shame. Verses 8 through 10. This is sad because this is God's city. The children faint from hunger in the streets and they fall and die. Verse 11 and 12. The people's calamity is greater than anything that the prophet can handle or can think of. There's no way to comfort them. Verse 13, think about it. I mean, if you were sitting on a hill like Jeremiah and you're scribing these things and you're watching this, he's crying. He was the weeping prophet anyways. Imagine him now. The whole book of Lamentations is written about this particular instance by Jeremiah himself. There's no way to comfort them. He uses the term virgin daughter of Zion in verse 13, and that's what the people should have been. He looks at us as his virgin daughter, us in Christ, because we're cleansed, we're free from sin, we've been forgiven of sin, but he's calling them the virgin daughter of Zion, and you know what? That's not what they actually were. They weren't. So these terrible afflictions were divine judgments on sin. And they were also precise fulfillments of prophecies given over 900 years before this. Warning and warning, this is going to happen to you. And we read the Bible too, we read the Word too. Are we ignoring any warnings in our lives? Anything? Because again, you're the temple of the Lord, aren't you? If you're born again, you're the temple of Jesus Christ. So here, this proves and it vindicates the divine authority of the Scriptures that here it is, 900 years before it's been prophesied. This proves it. This vindicates the divine authority of the Scriptures even while the people were denying them, God's people. And Jeremiah had tried to reach a lost world. We know this man, he really tried to reach a lost world, didn't he? He wasn't very successful. It wasn't his fault. He tried and he tried. It wasn't his fault. He wasn't that successful. But he gave God's message exactly as it had been given to him. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. There's no blood on Jeremiah's hands. He was faithful. He did what he was supposed to do, just as God had given it to him. God judged Judah because of their sin, and he will still judge today too. And for many, there's an extreme judgment coming, but Jerusalem knew how to talk the spiritual talk, but their hearts were so far from the Lord, weren't they? He's always trying to reel us back in. We know that, right? Have you felt that? You've gotten out there and he reels you back in again. Maybe through a brother or a word or something you hear on the radio, or you pick up your Bible and you're like, oh, that got me. And he wants to reel you back in, you know, before things get worse. So they're being judged for their sin because their hearts were far from God. And we can't always tell a person's heart. You can't. On the outside, they may look good. They know the lingo and all that other stuff. You can't always tell a person's heart by what they say. We can't always tell a person's heart by what they do either. But God knows the heart, and we leave it up to God. The best thing we can do is look at the whole of their life and see if there's fruit. Is there fruit in this guy's life or this lady's life? Not just what they say or do, especially not just how they act at church either. We put on a good face here. I know we do. Some of us may be really hurting right now. How's everything going? Great. How are you? Good. I mean, we do that. I'm not trying to nail anybody here, but we can't tell. I'm just saying here that it's not how they act at church or how they act with Christians. We need to look for fruit. But Jesus said this. He said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And I like that. That's Matthew 12:34. But this is a true principle, but it's not an absolute principle, is it? It really isn't, because people can draw near to God with their mouths and they can honor God with their lips, but their hearts can still be far from God. If you feel like your heart is far from God today, end it. Get back. It's just, I mean, he's waiting. He's there. He's saying, come on, get back. I love being close to you. I love to have you in my presence. I love to be in your presence. Don't be far from me. Don't go through the motions. Make it real. Understand what I've done for you. Pray. Sit down and spend some time with me, and I'll show you how much I love you. And that'll draw you back. I'll give you an understanding of my grace. So eventually, I believe, too, that speech will betray people, you know, and maybe not in church. So talking the talk but not having the heart, it didn't end in Isaiah's day, did it? It didn't. Actually, Jesus quoted that passage from Isaiah when he rebuked the religious leaders in his day for their hypocrisy in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. And of course, it didn't end in Jesus' day either. How did their hearts get far from God? That's a good question. How did your heart get away from God? This morning when I got up, I thought about this. First thing I read was A.W. Tozer. If you've been with me and talked to me about different books and this and that, maybe I've given you a book by Tozer. I love everything. Anything he writes, read it. Anything you can get your hands on that he wrote, get it. I think I gave one to Jason last week. But anyways, I'm sitting there this morning thinking, air conditioning, beautiful day, coffee, nice couch, comfort. First thing, Tozer's like, "Are you comfortable? Get out of that." It's a sign that you're in getting into the world. You got your hooks in this planet, and you're getting comfortable here. This isn't your home. And I'm like, whoa. Okay? So I went outside and ran around the yard. No, I didn't. But you know what it is? They have removed their hearts far from me. You notice that? They removed their hearts from me. The Lord said that. God doesn't move away from his people. They removed their hearts from him. And there's a whole lot of reasons. And like we've been seeing in Isaiah on Wednesday nights, don't go back to Egypt. Don't go down to Egypt. Egypt represents the world. Don't get your hooks in Egypt. Don't count on Egypt. Forget about it. Remember that this world is not ours. We just sang that. It's not ours. We're here for a short time, and we're on a mission from God. The people move away from God. His people move away. They remove their hearts from him. Something to think about. Now let's turn to Psalm 74. Please. All the way up to Psalm 74. Seems like we just started. The cry here is remember. This is a great word if you're a Christian. Remember. Remember where you were. Remember what you used to be like. But now remember why you're not like you used to be. Remember who the Lord is. Remember, 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 remember. I think that's 90% of what I do. It's not come up or ask the Lord for new revelation so I can really blow them away, Lord. I never do that. It's really about 90% reminding you of all the things you already know. Really is, or should know. So as we look at 74, Psalm 74, the cry is, remember. And this psalm is a cry for deliverance when the temple was defiled by the enemy. And the temple is being profaned. In Psalm 74, it's a maskil psalm, again, by Asaph. And it's a psalm to teach, a psalm of understanding. It's not David, it's a maskil of Asaph. And Asaph was, again, a Levite and a musician in the tabernacle in David's time. But this had to be a later Asaph, because this is speaking of a later time. Now, I'm thinking that maybe he's in the line of the original Asaph. Son would follow his father. So these were worship people, and they were following in line. Maybe this was a much later Asaph in the line of the original Asaph's descendants carrying on in that ministry. But Psalm 74 was most likely written in the aftermath of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, the invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem in the year of 586 BC. So it was later on. And the city here, it's smoldering. The citizens are crying. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem's wiped out. And the psalmist is watching everything go up in smoke. His mind is in a fog. He just can't believe what he's seeing. Imagine. Imagine this. He can't believe what he's seeing. And so as he sees everything going up in smoke and all the destruction and all that, with his mind in a fog, he wrote this maskil or this song of instruction. But it isn't completely clear, if you do some study on this, not completely, whether the desolations here refer to the days of Nebuchadnezzar or whether this desolation took place after the Romans came through. That's possible, 70 AD. Or whether it was written after the invasion of Sennacherib the Assyrian, or during the Maccabean Wars. It's a little bit difficult to determine, but most agree that this was after the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem completely. It fits the best. Now, you know what? I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, it fits every destruction of the temple. Every situation where the temple was destroyed, though. During its long history, listen to this. Jerusalem has been attacked 52 times. It's been captured and recaptured 44 times, besieged 23 times, destroyed completely twice. The temple has been rebuilt 3 times, and it's non-existent at the moment. And I say at the moment because they're ready to build it right now. I mean, you can't believe how ready they are to build it right now. So it's non-existent right now, but the temple can literally mean the physical temple. We know the temple was built on the Temple Mount in Zion, Jerusalem. I've been there. You can still see the old wall and all this other stuff. It was there. And it does represent, when we see temple here, it represents the physical temple historically. But there's a spiritual application to this too. The temple can refer to our bodies as well, like I've already alluded to. You're the temple of the living God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit if you're born again. The Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. We just sang that. You're not your own. You're owned by someone. You're owned by the God of all creation, which is the greatest thing in the world. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, you ever think of the things you do and you take God along with you? I mean, think about that. But a Christian's body belongs to the Lord. We become a member of Christ, so we are the Holy Spirit's temple. Every act of fornication, every act of adultery, or any other sin committed by a believer in the temple, in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, it's where God dwells. Think of us like that. We're part of his body, too. And keep this all in mind. Look at verse 1, and we'll talk about this some more. Keep that in mind, though. Verse 1 says, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? You ever feel like that? You know God isn't going to cast you off forever. He hasn't cast you off. But doesn't it feel like he's cast you off sometimes? And you're like, oh, it feels like forever. For me, that would be a whole half hour. I mean, because he doesn't do that. Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? So the psalmist says, Lord, we've been cast off. We've been wiped out. Everything's in flames. Verse 2, remember. The first of many remembers. Remember, remember, remember. Okay, remember. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. He's speaking of the temple. The temple must have been so incredible. When I was studying that and teaching on that, and we really looked at that, and we really tore it apart, I was just so fascinated, every tiny detail. Our God is such a God of details, and every detail points to him. Everything about the temple pointed to him. Every little tiny thing. It was beautiful. It was gorgeous to look at. If you want, you know, I have artists' renderings and things like that, if you'd like to look at them. But he says, lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Now, my question here, I thought about this and I thought, ask them, can you relate to this? Can you relate to what we're talking about here? Maybe you feel like your own soul is burned out. I'm burned out. I can't take anymore. I'm sitting on a hill looking at me and I'm a wreck. Maybe your temple is getting wrecked. You know what I mean? We're wearing out, aren't we? I felt it yesterday. I'll tell you. I'm so sick of cutting grass. No, praise the Lord we get to. But maybe you feel like you're burned out. Maybe like the psalmist here, we're looking around and we're saying, why is this? Why is that? Why not whatever? Why is this happening? Lord, remember me. Remember us. I don't know. Maybe you're like that. Come into the temple of the city of my soul and see what's happening. Look what the enemy's doing to me, Lord. The enemy's attacking your temple. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The enemy attacks your temple, doesn't he? Come into the temple, the city of my soul. Look what's happening. Look what the enemy has done. If you notice that it's the sanctuary that the enemy had profaned. But had God's people done that too? First, by their attitudes, by their lack of desire, devotion, had they profaned, defiled the temple before the enemy even got close? You know, they were neglecting it and so on. I mean, think about that. Had God's people done that with their cold hearts? Do they remember that? Do they remember doing that? Think about that. So Asaph will plead, remember your congregation. Remember Mount Zion. Remember the scoffing of the enemy. Remember how the blasphemous men sneered and reviled God's name. Verse 4, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their ensigns for signs. In other words, Lord, your enemies shout their battle cries. And they're flaunting their victories. You know, as they destroy your temple, they're proud of it. And they're shouting victory. And it's like, Lord, they're slamming you big time. I mean, that's Asaph's heart as he's saying all this. They're flaunting their victories, Lord. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. So like lumberjacks surrounded by trees, the enemy had destroyed everything in sight in the temple of God. I mean, they really got into it too. They destroyed it down to dust, basically. Burned it like lumberjacks. Everything in sight in the temple of God. The people, they were under attack. There were many enemies coming against the temple. Do you ever feel like that? Being the temple of God, don't you feel like you're under attack? Don't you feel like there are many enemies? Don't you feel like there are a lot of people that really, if they had a shot at you, they would destroy you? I believe that if it wasn't for the Lord and the presence of his angels and everything else, Satan would wipe out every Christian there is because we spread. He looks at us like a disease. I just saw us in this. The spiritual warfare seems to be ramped up like it never has before. So if your temple is under attack, I feel for you. I know how it feels. I know, yeah. Verse 6, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. And again, the sanctuary, Lord, it was so beautiful. How could you let this happen? You know, it was so beautiful. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. So the psalmist says men used to be famous for doing constructive things. These guys are famous for being destructive. Now it's for this destructive act that they're doing. As they destroy the temple, men are actually being, you know, lifted up because, hey, we destroyed the temple and wow, great. And in other words, the enemies are celebrating. You know, if you ever read some of C.S. Lewis or even Frank Peretti maybe or whatever it might be, you read of where demons maybe actually celebrate these kind of things. I don't know, you know, probably, possibly, but these guys are the destructive acts they're doing. They're celebrating it. Asaph's confused. He says, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. Can you picture him? Where? Why? Who? Lord? How? You know. So whether it was Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC or whether it was the Roman general Titus marching in with his armies in 70 AD, the enemies destroyed the effectiveness of Israel, okay, the effectiveness of Israel by attacking, defiling, destroying, and burning the temple. That's what our enemy wants to do. He wants to be effective in attacking the temple today, your temple, you. And that's what they did. They knew that if they took the temple out, Israel will crumble. They can remove God from this society. That's what the enemy does to us too. He comes time after time, over and over, to burn the temple of our body, maybe with different kinds of lusts or whatever it might be, in order that you might be burned out or decommissioned or ineffective. He does that. He'll attack you, and he'll attack you, and you'll fall, and then, Lord, why did I do that? And then the enemy attacks you. You idiot, you did it again. And you're ineffective. The Lord doesn't want me. He can't use me anymore. Yes, he can. The temple was rebuilt. The Lord doesn't go. You know, even though we grieve him and we quench him, he doesn't leave us. But the enemy wants to make us ineffective again in service. And like I was saying about A.W. Tozer, he was saying, one of the ways is to get you nice and comfy. And I got everything going on here. I'm going to go in the pool, then I'm going to come in and eat. And then I'm going to sit here in the air conditioning, and I'm going to read my Bible. Oh, this is great. And it is. Don't get me wrong. The blessings of God are great. But when we start to get our roots dug into the world, and we're like, man, this is great. The Lord's like, wait a minute. Remember, you're only here for a little while. Don't get too comfortable. Oh, God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? God would have wondered how long too. Asaph asked how long. Man asks how long. David, how long? We see that phrase in here a lot. But God would have wondered how long. How long will my people rebel? God had asked his people, how long will you people provoke me? He asked that. How long will it be before they believe me? The Lord says, for all the signs that I have given, for all the signs which I've showed among them, how long will you turn my glory into shame? Or in other words, insult my honor. How long will you love vanity? He asked, excessive pride and seeking after lying. How long will you simple ones love simplicity? Or be gullible is what it means. God asked those questions. How long, how long, how long? How long will you let my house lie waste? He asked. See, they had neglected the temple. They had neglected it. You know, in Haggai, we read where the people sure were fortifying their houses and making them beautiful, paneling them and all this other stuff, and the temple was like going to waste, neglect. And he asked, how long will my house lie waste in Haggai? They neglected God. They neglected the place of God. You know, today God asks us, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Again, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you if you're born again. If the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you, then you need to have the Holy Spirit dwell in you. You need to come to Christ. You need to get born again because that's what he does. He promises his indwelling Holy Spirit. And we need that. You know, we become the temple of God, but think what a temple the whole church is. The whole body of Christ. A whole bunch of believers with God indwelling them all together. What a temple the church is. Isn't that amazing to think about? So Paul calls the church a temple, and he isn't using a picture. The physical temple was the picture. God's dwelling in us is the reality. If you're with me. Asaph asked, how long they gonna blaspheme you, Lord? Why drawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. You know, the right hand would mean the strong hand of, you know. And in other words, Lord, why are you keeping your hands in your pocket? Is what he's saying. Unleash your mighty right hand. Deal a blow to these Babylonians. Now, this is a bold prayer. People are like, oh, he's wishing destruction on people. Isn't that wrong? You know, it's not a blasphemous prayer. It's not a murderous prayer. It's actually a caring prayer. It really is. What does the psalmist care about? His own comfort? No. Victory for the people? Not really, no. What makes this a great prayer is that he's actually caring for God's honor. You ever get like this? No matter what you pray for, and no matter what you do, and no matter whatever it is, you're always saying, for you, Lord, this is for you. I don't care if I turn invisible. It's for you, for your glory. I pray that a lot. They better leave here talking about Jesus, not any person. That's what he's actually caring for, God's honor. God, that you get all the glory, you get all the honor, you get all the praise, all the credit. And he prays, do something for your name's sake. Really, the vast majority of our prayers, what are they? Aren't they for our comforts? Aren't they for our success? Even success in ministry? In reality, the way to pray is, Lord, may your name be glorified. And everything else will fall into line. Lord, if your name is glorified above everything else, in my life, in my house, in my marriage, in my kids, in our church. And I like this. For God is my king of old. See, he's sitting there so bummed out with what he's seeing, but he turns back. God is my king. He's not thinking, this God, he neglected us, and he left us, and he let his city get destroyed, his temples. He's my king. This God is my king of old. No matter what, he's working salvation in the midst of the earth. Whatever I don't understand, I still realize his plan is going forward and it's going to work. He's saving people. You know, we think we may not see a whole lot of people that we witness to come to the Lord. Believe me, they're getting saved somewhere. Maybe not at Wegmans and Walmart. I don't know. It's just some days that's like hitting a wall. I like this. The psalmist finds hope and comfort in remembering. Now he's remembering. He's remembering God's mighty power in the past on behalf of his people. So he goes back to, you know what? In the wake of this, even though there's destruction and burning and death, millions died in this overrun of the Babylonians and everything. But here he is glorifying God, knowing that his plan is going to work out. And he looks back and now he remembers. It's his turn to remember. And he remembers God's mighty power in the past on behalf of his people. I remember. As Israel's king, God had distinguished himself by these fantastic deliverances brought in various places. And he comes up with these. Remember this. He says, verse 13, "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters." You know, God divided the Red Sea with his strength. I mean, that must have been something. To make an easy route for the Jews escaping the Egyptian army. Dry land. Can you picture that? You know, we've seen it in animation and movies and stuff, but wow, he did that to make an easy route for escape for the Jews. And then the Egyptian sea serpents, and some say this is Pharaoh's soldiers, tried to follow, and he caused the waters to return to normal, and it drowned out the whole army, wiped out, completely destroyed. He drowned their entire army. He says, "Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." He crushed the heads of Leviathan, and the corpse washed up on the shores of the sea, and it became food for the vultures and the beasts of the desert, and according to this, maybe even people too. Yummy. But Leviathan refers to a mighty creature that can overwhelm man, just huge, nasty, a beast. Can overwhelm man. It's no match for God. You know, that's the point in this, really. It doesn't matter what it is that God's up against. It's going to lose. You stand your problem right up next to God and look at how small that thing is. Leviathan, it refers to a mighty creature that can overwhelm man, but certainly can't overwhelm God. He's no match for God. And since this creature lives in the sea among the ships, according to Psalm 104, some form of sea monster. Really? We know there were. You know, I was looking this up back when we looked at Job. We saw Leviathan. And I said it could be a Mosasaurus, a Spinosaurus, a Megalodon. These are all things they found the skeletons of, huge creatures. If you remember the last two Jurassic Parks, the one creature that came up out of the water and ate a whole great white shark and just disappeared, and then it ate a Tyrannosaurus. There really were creatures like that. Probably a Mosasaurus. We saw that again in Job 41. Terrible teeth and speed in the water. Crocodiles, some say, oh, it's crocodiles. Well, crocodiles aren't sea creatures. And clearly this was in Job 41. It's all in Job 41 about Leviathan. And anyways, this thing was the ultimate killer beast over all other proud beasts. Again, Job 41. So it could have been some sea-going dinosaur, very likely. The point being that nothing's a match for the Lord. And some say this Leviathan was like Satan and the beast, and it doesn't matter. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. He says, "Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood." Back at the great flood, we know it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. I was just talking to Sandy about the canopy around the earth, and it caved in, and all the water fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. But we read in Genesis that the fountains of the deep broke up and exploded and rose. The earth is filled with caverns of water and rivers and underground, and they broke up and they opened up. He did that. It also says, "Thou dried up mighty rivers." Remember when he dried up the Jordan? You know, they didn't go through the Jordan or the Red Sea in mud. Can you picture them trudging through the mud? Their sandals are falling off. The army's coming. They're like, ugh, it was dry. They sailed through there. You get the idea. He says, "The day is thine. The night also is thine." You know what? Everything's on schedule. Have you ever seen sun up late, sun down late? I mean, it varies a little bit, but it's always on time, isn't it? You could set your clock by it. We do. So it's thine, thou hast prepared the light and the sun. And if you were here last week, doesn't matter what Mr. Storr says. That was my science teacher, the one who said it. Never mind. Anyways, thou hast set all the borders of the earth, thou hast made summer and winter. So he also broke open those springs and brooks in the wilderness. He dried up the Jordan so that people could enter the promised land. Day and night are under his control. Sun and moon and stars serve by his appointment. Again, they're always in the same place. You notice how the stars are always where they're supposed to be? How come they never just take off? How come we don't always just take off out of our orbit and fly out wherever? So it was he who arranged the geography and the topography of the earth, and all the seasons are controlled by him. Verse 18, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. So the psalmist says, Lord, you worked wonders historically, and we remember, but now look and see what's happening presently. He sees. You ever wonder that? God, are you looking? Do you see what's going on? You ever ask him these things? Do you see what Iran is doing, Lord? What are you doing over there? Believe me, he sees it. Oh, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove. You know, that's a term of endearment for us. We're his dove, you know. Even you guys. Deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not, or remember, the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant. This is like saying, Lord, you promised, remember? Remember, you made a covenant. You promised. It's okay to do that. It's okay to plead the promises. The promises the Lord gives. Lord, you promised. It's okay. I think he likes that. Because he's like, hey, you're reading my word. Hey, you trust me, don't you? You know I'm going to do this. You believe me. You remember. Yeah. So have respect under the covenant. He can't lie, right? For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Do you catch that? For the dark places of the earth, there are many, are full of the habitations of cruelty. I don't know if you guys have checked out what's going on in abortion clinics, or you've checked what's going on with child slavery. I mean, I'll tell you, the depths of cruelty that man can come up with is unbelievable. I was reading in Isaiah 29:21 when we were back there, that it said, man, one day, pretty much, the wicked are going to put man in a position where when he speaks, it'll be a crime. And it implies truth. I thought, Lord, it's never been as bad as it is today. You can voice your opinion, and they want to make it a crime, is what it's saying. Isaiah 29:21, I believe it was. You check it out. But here, God, save us in the midst of trouble. And Asaph looks forward to the day of God's deliverance. You know, think about it. No matter how bad our trouble is, he'll deliver us too. He's delivered people out of much worse troubles than you are in. You ever think of that? He's delivered much bigger problems, people out of bigger things than you're going through, bigger situations than we've been in, and he'll do even greater things for them in the future. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. So this is a call to God to move in victory. But it's also a prayer that recognizes his ability to do it. I recognize, I know you can actually do this. So it's Asaph's prayer. It's a masculine psalm. It instructs us that we can trust God in all of our troubles too. Forget not, or remember, the voice of thy enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. And it does, doesn't it? Continually. So here's the psalmist. He's in a haze. The city's up in smoke. There are questions stirring in his soul. Six times he says, Lord, remember. Lord, have you forgotten us? Maybe that's where we're at or where we've been. Have you ever wondered if the Lord has forgotten you? Maybe for a little while. If you have, then maybe you'll find your answer in the next psalm, Psalm 75. Maybe you'll find your answer here. Look at Psalm 75. This is to the chief musician, Eltasheth. That means destroy not. It's a Hebrew word. It's a psalm or a song of Asaph. Psalm 75 deals with the story of 2 Kings 19, where God delivered his people in the days of Hezekiah versus Sennacherib. If you remember, we're looking at that on Wednesdays in Isaiah, where God delivered his people in the days of Hezekiah against Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Verse 1, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. Twice. Anytime you see this in Hebrew writing, it's for emphasis. We really thank you, Lord. I mean, can you stop thanking him? If you really get a good concept of the blessings and the graces, can you stop thanking them? We give thanks for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. In other words, it's proof. Your wondrous works are the proof of it. You're near. Lord, we've seen it. We remember. Asaph writes, Lord, we give thanks for your nearness to us and the wonderful works you've done for us. I remember them, Lord. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. Now this phrase, when I shall receive the congregation, it's literally been translated, when I shall take a set time. So the psalmist asked in Psalm 74, how long, O Lord? Remember? And I brought back, well, the Lord asked that too, how long? But Asaph asked, O Lord, how long? Here God answers saying, at the right time. You know, I like that. At the right time. Just like I did with the Assyrians. You chill out. Don't worry about it. I got it. I'll come through at the set time. I will come through at the right time. Remember, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Selah. Again, think about this. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly to the wicked. Lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. So God says, everything might be really stirred up right now. Stirring. It's shaking. It's quaking like crazy. I think like today, right? But I'm still in control. I've got this. So don't go blowing your own horn. You know, I don't know if you remember back when we did the book of Matthew, we looked at the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, this is the phrase, blowing your own horn. We say that a lot today, don't we? The phrase comes from the Pharisees had these little horns, these little brass horns. And they were so proud of themselves, they'd show up in town on a street corner, you know, and here I am, come on, hear what I have to say. I'm blowing my own horn. Come and listen to how great I pray. That's where that comes from. But he's saying, don't boast of your ability. Don't boast of your position. Don't boast of your power either. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Notice that the north isn't mentioned. That's kind of key here. The north seems to be linked to God's rule and reign. Sacrifices were to be made on the north side of the altar. And in Job 26, it talks about God keeping the north side of the sky open. You know, I think of the north sometimes as up, but clearly true lifting up, real promotion, doesn't come from any human or earthly source, but from the Lord alone. You know, if it's a real promotion, it's the Lord. That's why when different people want to get into ministry, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. The Lord will do it. Let it happen. Don't force it. Don't manipulate. Just let the Lord do it. And if he doesn't, he doesn't. But it comes from the Lord alone. He's the supreme ruler, abasing one, exalting another. Verse 7, but God is the judge. Here come the judge. He is. He putteth down one and setteth up another. So the Lord declares, I will set up one and I'll put down another. You know, we look at the world rulers today and we think, you mean God did that? He may have allowed it because the people of that country deserve the ruler they got. But anyways, this should really bless us because when this reality sets in that God will set up one and put down another, when this really finally sinks in, we should realize that we no longer have to play the part of the Holy Spirit. We don't in somebody else's life. We never did have to play the part of the Holy Spirit. We want to play the part of the Holy Spirit in other people's lives at times. Because the Lord judges perfectly, we can just relax. We need to do that. We can pray for people. We can love them. We can allow the Holy Spirit to do the work in them. I often say this to my wife, well, if that guy's saved, let's let the Holy Spirit in him, talk to him, work on him, bring him along. We can pray. We should allow the Holy Spirit to do that work. It's an awesome day when believers realize that they're not the third person of the Trinity. You been there? It's freeing. That we don't have to figure out every situation, we don't have to have an opinion on every matter, and we don't have to solve every question either, every problem. Maybe if we didn't know the end of their stories, listen, if we didn't know how it worked out, we might say that Ananias and Sapphira should be exalted and that David should be put down. Think about this, because after all, Ananias' only sin was withholding some of his money. That's what his sin was, a little bit of his own money. Well, David was an adulterer, a liar, a murderer. Isn't it a good thing God's the judge? God knows. Well, how can God do that? God knows. God sees what we don't. God sees things differently, but God sees things perfectly. That's why we do best when we leave all the judgment to Him. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and He poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, the dregs are what settles, the residue, the crud at the bottom of the bottle or whatever, you know, the least desirable particles and whatever. All the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. So this guy here, Asaph the psalmist, us too, the Lord wants to ask us, you're telling me to remember? Well, if remember the last psalm. Wait, because you, us, we need to remember that He's saying, I am in control. I will do what's best for you. I can prove it to you by the cup in my hand full of the blood that I shed for you. That's the proof. That's the bottom line. That's where, Lord, do you really know what you're doing? Are you really have my best interests in hand? Yeah, because I died for you. I can prove it to you by the cup in my hand full of the blood that I shed for you. So when things get blurry and confusing and we wonder why we aren't able, we're not being set up the way we should. Why am I not getting promoted? Or we're not set up the way we ought to be, or we're forgotten. That cup causes us to remember how much the Lord loves us and the price that He paid for us. We need to keep our eyes on that. Not Egypt, not the world, not our comfort. Jesus Christ, that sacrifice, what He paid to save us. Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, in other words, yet, but, regardless, not my will, but thine be done. Your will be done. Luke 22:42. When God poured out His wrath, Jesus drank of it willingly. And if things are fuzzy and puzzling to you, come to the Lord's table. Come, drink of the cup. Remember once again the blood that He shed for you. He says, remember me. You know, I've said remember up here 52,000 times, it feels like. He says, remember me. You guys are saying, do you remember us, Lord? He's saying, do you remember me? Come together and remember me. Don't forget me, because He knows you do forget Him. For many, though, this wine is the wine of judgment right here. Foaming, it's red, it's fully mixed, it's moving, it's highly potent. When He pours it out, the wicked of the earth will be compelled to drink it down to the very last dreg. Not us. Not the judgment, not us. So Asaph says, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. So he's declaring it to us right here, right now, isn't he? And the word will endure forever. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Even in the face of destruction, even in the face of what we think is our worst crisis in our life, even when everything's crumbling, your temple's destroyed, even the seemingly invincible Assyrians are right outside your wall. What did the Lord do with them? They were all gone in the morning. Actually, we could paraphrase and say they woke up dead. That's what the scripture says. So the seemingly invincible Assyrians were totally cut off. God's people, though, were exalted. They were lifted up. They were. By putting their trust in Him. So no wonder the psalmist would sing of His praise forever. He hasn't neglected His people. You know, we're here temporarily, and sometimes I think, we think, you know, of all the worst problems we could have, death and this and cancers and all kinds of other things. God's going to deliver us from all of that. And it may not be on this planet, but we will be with Him, and all of this will just be, it won't even be a memory. It won't even be a memory. He says here, I will sing praises to the God. I will. And no matter what, He's looking, He still can see it. It's in His view what this looks like. I'm going to sing praises to God, even though I could see the worst thing I could imagine right here, right in front of me. I'm going to sing praises to God. And the righteous shall be exalted. So that's why the psalmist could sing his praise forever. Us too. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you do love us. You do remember us. You can't forget us. Thank you, Lord, for the indwelling Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, we would surrender to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit in every area of our lives. Keep us sensitive to that, Lord. Please, Father, fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. I pray that we keep our eyes on you, not on the world. This is a temporary place. We're here for a little while. You have us on our mission. Help us, Lord, to fulfill this mission. Help us, Lord, to just declare your praises, to glorify you. May that be the will in our lives, to give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.